Matthew chapter 21 and beginning at verse 33. I turned it on. Is it on now? Okay. Hear another parable. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. And the tenants took his servants and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Again he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did the same to them. Finally, he sent his son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance." And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? They said to him, "He will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their seasons." Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking about them, and although they were seeking to arrest him, they feared the crowds because they held him to be a prophet. Well, let's again seek God's face in prayer. Father, we thank you for such a privilege this morning to be able to gather with your people, confessing to belong to the Lord Jesus Christ and worship you through our Savior. Father, what a blessing to remember the ministry of Christ, how he is the Lamb who has taken away our sins, and how even now he is the one who continues to minister to us by his Holy Spirit. Oh Lord Jesus, we would come to you and ask that through your Spirit's ministry, you would work in our hearts. You know us all intimately. You know our needs. You know the joys and the sorrows that reside in our heart. You know our struggles. Father, you know our faith and our unbelief. Will you please come and through your word minister to each one of us as you know we have need. And then our God, as we desire to go from this look into your word to the table, we want to honor Christ. We desire our God to express how much we need him, to rejoice in our union with him and in our fellowship with him every day. Please, our God, come and be our helper. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Our understanding of the context in which the Lord Jesus gave this parable is going to be critical to understanding what the Lord Jesus was saying before this crowd. In Matthew 21, we have the beginning of the final week of our Lord Jesus' life that would ultimately see him going to the cross. It began, as this chapter begins, with his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Now that was an incredible event. where very possibly hundreds of thousands of people who had gathered for the Passover came and lined this street which came into Jerusalem. And you remember they were cutting down palm branches, they were waving them in the air and putting them on the ground as the Lord Jesus walked or rode on the donkey into Jerusalem, and they were proclaiming him with the language of Old Testament scripture to be God's Messiah. And then once he had finished that entrance into Jerusalem, he went to the temple. And in the temple, he performed one of his cleansings, where he threw out of the temple all of the people who were buying and selling and declared it to be God's house committed to prayer. He could do that because he had authority as the Son of God. In that cleansing of the temple, there were a lot of children there. And so they began singing the praises of Jesus, again with those familiar Old Testament words, Hosanna to the Son of David. They were proclaiming him to be the promised Messiah. Now immediately, all of those things, what had happened in the progression into Jerusalem and then in the temple, brought the opposition of the religious leaders. And they basically came and faced Jesus, saying something like, how dare you do this? You need to stop these people and what they're saying. In response to that opposition of the religious leaders, Jesus told three parables. And these parables showed the hypocrisy of the religious leaders, the emptiness of the religion of that day, and the judgment that was coming upon these people and Jerusalem because they had rejected God's Messiah. Now this morning we're going to look at the second of these three parables, often called the parable of the tenants or the parable of the vineyard. Now as you read it through, if you're familiar with the Old Testament, you will recognize that Jesus' parable is clearly based on Old Testament Israel, in which Israel, God's kingdom, is presented as a vineyard loved by God. You can jot these passages down to look up later if you want to. In Isaiah 5, in Psalm 80, and then both in the prophets Jeremiah and Ezekiel, God refers to his people as a vine that he loved. Now, that's not as familiar to us. So when we hear this parable, it doesn't immediately catch our ears. But the chief priests and the Pharisees and the people who were there listening to Jesus knew immediately what he was talking about. And so we have Matthew's comment in verse 45 that they knew Jesus was speaking this parable against them. Now, the parable is helpful for us. It's not just for those people in the first century. This obviously helps us to understand the relationship that the Lord Jesus had with the Israelite nation of his day. But this parable also helps us to understand what was going through the mind of the Lord Jesus as he went through that final week and then ultimately to the cross. We begin this morning by looking at the story itself. You may remember that the parables Jesus used were just common stories taken from the world of that day, and Jesus used them because when he told the story, everybody would understand the story. And then the story was intended to illustrate spiritual truths. So here we have a story about a wealthy landowner, and he wanted to start a new business venture and plant a vineyard and get into the business of winemaking. Now, that would have been a good business in Palestine because of the scarcity of fresh water. And so people would often drink wine, grape juice even, if that was available, because of the lack of wine. So here's a man, and he either buys a parcel of land or he had a parcel of land, and so he tills it up and he plants all these little vines that he hopes one day will be very productive of grapes. Not only does he plant the vines, he builds a wall all around the vineyard so that the wild animals can't get in and thieves can't get in and steal the grapes. He builds a wine press within the wall because they'll harvest the grapes, throw them into the wine press, and if you've seen maybe on TV, they tramp down the wine and the grapes and make the juice. So a wine press was necessary. And he also built a tower in the vineyard, possibly a place for the farmers to sleep, to live, and also a lookout for any who might plunder the vineyard. So here's a man, and he's making a great investment in this business, a new vineyard, a wine-making enterprise. Now, he didn't plan to farm it himself. He was going to hire some men, some tenant farmers, who would do all of the work. We also have to understand that this was a long-term venture. You didn't plant a few little grapevines in the spring and that fall expect a harvest. You had to wait, apparently, at least 4 to 5 years until the vines would be mature enough to give a plentiful harvest so that they could harvest them and then make the wine. So 4 to 5 years, and in those years, he would have to be supporting the tenant farmers because they'd have to live, and they would, of course, be looking after the young vines. They would be fertilizing them. They would perhaps be planting plants between the rows of the vines and just generally watching over the whole business of the vineyard. So he's investing all of that money, and so the need for great patience until a profit could be made. And Jesus said at the end of setting up the whole venture, he decided to take a trip, and so he travels off into a far country. So the vineyard has started. And the wealthy landowner, he's obviously the most critical person involved here. Then Jesus teaches us about the tenants. And these men were farmers who didn't have enough money to have their own farms, so they worked for somebody else. And obviously, they had to enter into a contract with the landowner. They would work the vineyard, they would fertilize, they would prune, they would watch over it, and finally, when it came time, after 4 or 5 years, they would pick the harvest, and they would make the wine, and then they would sell it, and they would keep a certain percentage agreed upon for their own wages, and then they would give the rest of the profit to the landowner, the owner of the business. So we've got the landowner and we've got the tenants. But then the history of the vineyard. And the history of the vineyard becomes a story of hatred, of greed, of violence, and murder. Certainly not the conclusion to a story about a vineyard. The landowner has been patiently waiting for 4 or 5 years. And so he understands that the young plants have come to maturity. They're producing a rich harvest. So the time has finally come. The grapes have been picked. The wine has been made. It's being sold. And so he begins to send a servant to get his share of the profits. And what happens next was totally unexpected. They take this first servant who's come and basically said, okay, the owner wants his reward, he wants his profit, so please give it to me and I'll convey it to him. And they take him and they beat him and throw him out of the vineyard. You're not going to have a penny of all that the landowner owns. The next servant comes along, and they kill him. A third comes along and they take him out and they stone him. And you think at that point that the owner would have had enough. Three servants, one beaten, two dead, and he'd say, what's the point? Well, he keeps sending servants. And they keep doing the same thing. Beating the servants, killing them, throwing them out of the vineyard. And finally, the owner says, well, they obviously haven't respected my servants. That's an understatement. But I've got a son, and they'll recognize that he's the heir, and he has authority, so I'll send my son, and they'll respect him, and they'll give to him the profits that ought to be mine. So the landowner is determined. But as the son comes to the vineyard, the tenants do recognize him, but they do exactly the opposite of what was expected. Rather than receiving him and respecting him, they see him coming and they say, look, here's the heir. If we get rid of him, the vineyard will become ours. It will be our inheritance and not his. We'll be able to take over everything. The profits for years to come will all be ours. And so that's exactly what they do. The son comes to the vineyard. They lay hands on him. They throw him out of the vineyard. And they kill him. And you can imagine them at the end of all of this history, sort of washing their hands. Okay, it's all done. The vineyard is now ours. Now at that point in telling this story, Jesus stops. And he asks the crowd a question. Here's the question. When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? So here's a story, and Jesus is obviously drawing people into the story so that in a sense they're picturing it and they're involved in it. And so he wants to ask this crowd, led by the religious leaders, okay, the story's going to end with the landowner coming to claim the vineyard and to bring justice to this whole situation. What's he going to do to those tenants? And those religious leaders who were at the forefront of opposing Jesus and knew that he was telling this parable against them were so drawn into the story that they said to him, he will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their seasons. They, in essence, condemned themselves because they knew that in the parable, they were the tenant farmers and they had done this to all the servants and then finally to the son. So here's this story that the Lord Jesus tells. He draws the people into it, and they end up condemning themselves. Secondly, what are the lessons embedded in the parable? What are the lessons embedded in the parable? You've all heard the expression of a story packing a punch. And this story, this parable, certainly did that. And there are several lessons that we want to consider and think about as we consider Jesus' parable. The first lesson is this, the big picture. A clear outline of God's kingdom in the Old Testament. The big picture. A clear outline of the history of God's kingdom in the Old Testament. Now, when you know the Old Testament background, the Old Testament imagery, that God often referred to the nation of Israel as a vine that he had planted in the land of Canaan, you recognize that Jesus is giving us an overview, a big picture of Old Testament history. God had rescued the family of Abraham from Egypt. And he had brought that vine through the wilderness wanderings and built a vineyard for them in Palestine, where he planted them and caused them to flourish. But God, the landowner, expected a profit from that vine. He expected that there would be a return for all of his labors and all of his investments. The Israelites were to acknowledge him as their God and serve him by obedience to his law. And he kept sending servants to them to receive the fruits, to receive what they owed to God as tenants in the vineyard. The servants are the prophets of the Old Testament, God's Old Testament representatives, whom he kept sending to the nation of Israel over the centuries. And these men, the prophets like Isaiah and Ezekiel and Jeremiah and many other men, they were continually calling Israel back to the ways of God, to obedience to his commandments, to loving God in response to all that he had done for them. And what did Israel do? They kept rejecting God's prophets. They abused God's servants. They threw them in jail. Some of them they even killed. And in two chapters, when Jesus is denouncing the Pharisees, he says that judgment is going to come upon them for all of the prophets that they had killed. This was going to be their experience in a few years. And as the story goes, as the parable goes, these people were about to commit the greatest crime yet. They would kill the Son and think that ultimate authority then over God's kingdom would belong to them. They would be the rulers over Israel indefinitely. Now, what a sad overview of Old Testament history. As Jesus recounts the goodness of God to Israel, planting Israel like a vineyard in this wonderful, or like a vine in this wonderful vineyard. And what was the Israelites' response? Their rejection of God, the rejection of his servants, and finally their rejection of his Son. They had incredible privileges, and instead of thanking God and serving him, they rejected everyone that he had sent to them. Rightly did these men understand that the end of this would be terrible judgment from God. So as we look at the parable as a whole, we have this overview of Old Testament history, God's goodness to Israel, and their rejection of his prophets and of his Son. Now, secondly, we see in this parable Jesus' understanding of where he fit into this picture. Jesus' understanding of where he fit into this picture. Now, as our Lord Jesus expressed, in picture form, the history of Israel's opposition to God, he knew that it would all come to a head in the opposition of Israel to himself. This hatred of God, this rejection of God's lordship over their lives and nation, found its pinnacle in what they would do to Jesus. Jesus is the Son whom God the Father sent into the world. And so, even as Jesus tells the parable, we can see that he had a self-conscious realization that he was the Son. He was this Son of God sent into the world. In the parallel passages in the Gospel of Mark and the Gospel of Luke, Jesus actually refers to himself in the parable as the beloved Son. So not just any Son, but the beloved Son. The Son who was the particular object of the Father's affection. And two times in the Gospel accounts, this was the specific language of God the Father for the Lord Jesus. You remember when Jesus entered into his public ministry at the baptism. And the Spirit came down upon the Lord Jesus like a dove, and God the Father spoke from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And then later on, towards the end of Jesus' ministry, when our Savior went up into the mountain with a couple of his disciples, and Moses and Elijah appeared with them there and spoke about what was going to happen to Jesus in the future, in his death, in his leaving this world, God the Father again came down in the cloud and spoke very clearly, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." And so here is the Lord Jesus in this parable giving this overview where he understands that he is the Son that God the Father has sent to the vineyard. And in the parallel accounts, he refers to himself as the beloved Son that God had sent into the world. God the Father had been fixing the attention of everyone present on Jesus by declaring that he was the beloved Son of the Father. And clearly Jesus knew that. He gloried in that. He longed for that time when he would return to heaven to enjoy that fellowship which he and the Father had experienced before his coming into this world. So even as Jesus told the parable, he had a clear understanding that he is the Son, the beloved Son. And that means that Jesus knew very well what they were about to do to him. Just as the farmers, the tenants in the story, saw the Son coming and planned to murder him and throw him out of the vineyard, so these religious leaders planned to kill Jesus, to get rid of him, so that they could have God's vineyard. Jesus knew that just in a few days, these people would arrest him, they would try him, they would condemn him, they would take him to Pilate and seek the death sentence. They would gather around his cross and mock him. They would be ready to cheer at his death. Can you imagine our Savior standing there before these people and seeing these leading priests and these Pharisees, these religious leaders, and knowing that very soon they would lay hands on him and hand him over to death? Jesus knew exactly his place in the parable. But then a third lesson we can draw from Jesus' teaching. Here in these words, we have a declaration of Jesus' ultimate triumph. There's a declaration of Jesus' ultimate triumph. Now, we might look at this story, this parable, told by Jesus, and characterize it as being very dark. It starts sort of, you know, just a man on a business adventure. It ends up with murder, with this hatred and greed. It's a very dark story. There's ingratitude, there's jealousy, there's anger leading to plans of murder. The whole picture seems to express the failure of God's kingdom as these tenant farmers turn against him and then they themselves are ultimately destroyed. But as Jesus draws the story to a close, there's a grand declaration of victory. In verse 42, our Savior changes the picture by quoting from Psalm 118, a psalm that would have been very familiar to these men, something that they would probably sing at the Passover in a couple of days. So the parable pictures the kingdom of God as a vineyard. The psalm quoted by Jesus pictures the kingdom of God as a building. So Jesus goes from thinking about God's work in the world as a vineyard to now God's work in the world as the building of a building. But the psalm continues the theme of rejection. The tenants who had rejected the servants and rejected the son, they are now the builders. They are the men who are responsible to build God's kingdom in Israel. The picture is of the building of a great temple. But they reject the stone, the most important stone, and they want nothing to do with it. So just like the tenant farmers rejected the servants, rejected the son, the men who are building this temple, they reject the most important stone. But then, God has his say. And the stone that the builders reject, God appoints to be the chief cornerstone, the most important stone in the whole building. And Jesus says, quoting the psalm, that this is a marvelous declaration of God's ability to overcome the wicked plans of men and use them to fulfill his own purposes. Now Jesus is intimating here his own resurrection. Even though he doesn't use the word resurrection, even though he doesn't say, you're going to kill me and then I'll be alive again, these religious leaders were trying to get rid of him. They threw the son out of the vineyard and killed him. They rejected God's chosen and precious stone. But God speaks the last word, and it's a declaration of triumph in the resurrection of Jesus as he is installed as Lord over all with particular benefits to the church. And in Jesus' words here, we can see that he had full confidence in the plan of God. Jesus knew that just in a few days would be his crucifixion. He also knew the suffering that was about to happen to him in that. But he didn't face death with fear in the failure of God's kingdom. He knew he was about to face a horrific experience, but out of that would come victory. The triumph of God's plan, resurrection from death, ascension to the throne of heaven, and the salvation of a great multitude of people. The building of God's new covenant church. So even here at the end, the conclusion of this dark story, Jesus quotes from the psalm, changes the image, they're rejecting the stone, but God says, oh no you don't. I'm going to have him my way. And he takes the stone, Jesus, and he makes him the chief cornerstone of all that God is going to do in this New Testament age. It's a declaration of triumph. The fourth and last lesson I want us to think about, there are other things, the parable is sort of multifaceted, but this final lesson, fourthly, that I want us to think about. In light of the big picture, Jesus' understanding of where he was in the parable, and this note of victory or triumph, we have a stark reminder of the wickedness of the human heart. A stark reminder of the wickedness of the human heart. Now, yesterday in our men's fellowship, we began to look at Al Mohler's book, The Gathering Storm. And in the introduction to that book, he speaks to us about the threat of secularism in our modern Western society. And the fact that at one time, here in North America, both in Canada and in the States, our society, our culture, was based on a Christian heritage. So that even today, all across North America, wherever you go, you see tons of church buildings.
But gradually, those church buildings are being emptied. And the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ is being forgotten. And there's this growing secularism, which Al Mohler points out to be the rejection of God and the rejection of the truths of the Bible, the rejection of absolute truth. In one way, we're not surprised by this growing secularism in our society, because it's a manifestation of what is found in the heart of every man. What's in the heart of every man, every man, every woman, every child, every human being? There is a sinful nature that is rebellious to its maker and says, "You are not going to rule my life." And so the direction of mankind always, from the fall of Adam and Eve in the garden until today, is away from God. Away from God, away from God. So we understand secularism in our modern age. But this parable is about the kingdom of God. This parable isn't about the world. This parable, in which the tenants play such a prominent role, these people are not rank heathen. These people are not those who have been raised without any knowledge of God or the Bible. No, these tenants, they would confess to be the people of God. These tenants, these religious leaders, who would soon be leading the crowds in the chant, "Crucify him, crucify him," who were eager to throw the son out of the vineyard and kill him. They were men who had studied the Bible all their life. They were men who had gone to the temple again and again and offered the sacrifices up to God. They were men who led in the synagogues teaching God's law and what God required of his people. They knew the Old Testament prophecies that God was going to send the Messiah. They had seen with their own eyes the miracles of the Lord Jesus that anyone acknowledged man could not do. They heard the teaching of our Lord Jesus. They listened to the gracious words that came from his mouth. And what did they do? Reject, oppose, hate, plan to murder. They rejected John the Baptist. They rejected the clear forerunner of our Lord. And then when our Savior came, they said to him, a flat out no. We don't care what miracles you perform. We don't care about the heavenly nature of your doctrine. They hated him. They wanted nothing to do with him. They wanted to kill him. What a testimony to the wickedness of the heart of man. Not just in the pagan world. Not just in this secular, unbelieving world, but in the confessing world of biblical religion. Man's heart hates God and hates God's lordship. And even when it hides behind the curtains of biblical religion, there is that wickedness that says, God, I'm going to have my own way. I'm not doing it your way. In Sunday school this morning, we were reminded by that quote from Morris Roberts about the same downward tendency even in biblical churches. God in mercy brings revival, stirs up the truth. The gospel is preached. Reformations take place. God's people are gathered and they're excited about God's truth. Why don't those churches just continue, just always getting better and better and better until finally we get to heaven? Why is the pattern in church history for 2,000 years always, well, maybe those churches last for a generation or two generations, three generations if they're doing well, but ultimately those churches disappear because they turn away from the gospel, they turn away from Christ, they turn away from loving the truth. Why? Because of wickedness in the heart of man? Wickedness that is in all of our hearts, that needs to be mortified and put to death day after day after day, as God comes to us and says, you confess to be the people of God. You confess to be the people who know Jesus Christ as your Savior. Here's my will for your life. Here's what I want you to do. And every day you have to decide, I'm going to do that, or I'm not going to do it. And how often, dear people, do we end up not doing what God wants us to do? How often are our lives marked by the works of the flesh and not the works of the Spirit? How often are our lives marked by being obsessed with things in the world rather than obsessed with Jesus Christ and His truth? Dear people, there's something of the heart of a tenant in every one of us. And isn't that why we have to keep coming back to this Lord's table? Isn't that why we come again and again? Because we need Jesus to cleanse us. We need Jesus to empower us. We need fellowship with our Savior so that we can repent of our sins and turn away from them and begin afresh to say, Lord Jesus, I want to love you the way you deserve to be loved. I want to live for God and bring glory to God. I want to be a person whose life is marked by the Bible. Empower me. Help me to have fellowship with you, Lord Jesus. Help me to depend on what you did at the cross, the giving of your body, the shedding of your blood, so that today and tomorrow and through this week I can live for you. Let's recognize what's in our hearts, something of the tenant mentality, and come to this table and come to the Lord Jesus and say, Lord Jesus, I need your help today if I ever needed your help. I need your cleansing today if I ever needed your cleansing. I need your empowerment in my life. Let us pray that God, in mercy and grace, would enable us not to follow the path of these tenants, but to be obedient farmers, bringing our fruit that brings glory to God. Let's bow in prayer.